Father, we stand in awe sometimes that you would give us your written word, that you would reveal yourself to us in ways that we can understand. We ask, Lord, that we would be more aware that the pages of our scriptures are in fact your word that has been given to us, your inerrant and infallible word. And we ask, Lord, that we would understand rightly by the help of your Spirit that indwells in us and makes your word alive. So, Lord, open our hearts to your word today. Help us to learn more of you through it. Help us, Lord, to also know what you require of us. Transform our lives by the power of your word, illuminated by your Spirit, and we will always give you glory because we know that you are at work. Lord, please guide us today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to read to you the entire chapter of Joshua 22. It's a rather lengthy chapter. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. I believe it's 196 if you're using one of those pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from the following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of devoted things, and wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it. May the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us, and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord's.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor the sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas, the priests and the chiefs of the congregations, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." So bear with me as we go through some of what's happening here. This chapter begins with a commendation of 2.5 tribes of the tribes of the Israelites. And in light of Israel's victories, these groups are much deserving of the commendation they receive. Recall with me that before the Jordan River had ever been crossed, before its flow had suddenly stopped by the hand of God, before the first step of the first march around the walls of Jericho, before any of that ever had begun, all of the tribes of Israel, all of them, were encamped not in the Promised Land, but on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They were occupying the region that often is referred to as the Transjordan, or here as it's referred in our scripture, it is Gilead. And in regard to that land, the Reubenites and the Gadites, two tribes specifically, had asked Moses and the other leaders of Israel for the privilege of settling on the eastern side of the Jordan River. These tribes had great herds of livestock, and they saw that the land Transjordan would be good for their herds, and they wanted that to be their land. And when they asked for that, they were granted it. That verbal exchange between Moses and the tribal groups, these two tribal groups, can be read about in the 32nd chapter of the book of Numbers. And the tribe of Manasseh, well, in a similar way, it was to inherit as part of its land some of that same territory on the east side of the Jordan. So long ago, these three groups, these 2.5 tribes, already had in their possession their own place. They had no need to go further west. There was no need for more battles that they absolutely had to fight to take possession of what was theirs. At least no more battles if they were only focusing it upon themselves. But these 2.5 tribes, they committed to Moses that they would help their fellow Israelites to gain the Promised Land. And Joshua reminded them of that promise and commitment as this book began. And so all of their men of valor, these 2.5 tribes, all of their men of valor crossed over the Jordan and they went to war. The Gadites, the Reubenites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were true to their word. And that meant that they left their wives behind and their families behind, their children. They left their flocks, their herds, and they went to war. And now at this time, the time of which we have just read about in Joshua 22, they have now been away from their wives and their children, their land and their livestock for years, most likely in the neighborhood of 7 years. And so it is right, so right, to now at this point in time find Joshua commending them for their faithfulness to their word that was given Moses, their refusal to forsake their brothers, and their care in keeping the charge given them by their God. Joshua commends them, and he blesses them, and he sends them on their way. Yet between that commendation given and the blessing given comes a command and comes a warning. Joshua tells these 2.5 tribes to be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded you. He tells them to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him and to serve him with all your hearts and with all your soul. That commandment to love God and walk in his ways, to cling to him, to serve him, is a never-ending requirement for all of humanity. And the warning to be careful to obey, very careful to obey, should cause people like us to reflect on our own obedience to God, or our lack thereof, and then cause us all the more to flee to Jesus Christ. Allow me to say, in regard to this commandment that has been given, that we mustn't forget that that chapter, chapter 22, follows chapter 21. And the last words of the prior chapter are a testament to the never-ending faithfulness of God. Not a word of all of God's promises, all that the Lord had God had made, had failed. All of them had come to pass. As created beings, we always owe all of our allegiance to our Creator. But how much more willing should we be to follow Him than those times when we are most made aware of His gracious faithfulness to us? He owes us nothing. He is God. We owe Him everything. And we should all the more love Him and serve Him and cling to Him and walk in His ways, and to do that so willingly in light of His obvious goodness, His obvious faithfulness to us. But even though that is such a right thing to do, the thing we ought to do, we, like these 2.5 tribes, need a warning, maybe even continual warnings to do it. Such warnings are so necessary because we are sinners by birth, and because we still have that inborn sin nature, we still sin. So we don't, in living life, do it with any degree of perfection. We don't love Him as we ought, serve Him as we ought, cling to Him, walk in His ways. Warnings like this, and those found in many other places of the Scriptures, direct the paths of our lives toward our greater faithfulness to God. And we read them, and we resolve to do better, but they also always are a part of what points us to Jesus Christ. When we see God's faithfulness to us and our repeated faithlessness to Him, it moves us not to rest in our abilities, but in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. We need His righteousness, not our unrighteousness. So we must rest in His work, even as we try to do better, better in our love and better in our service of God. Well, after Joshua's commendation, his warning and his commandment and his blessing, these Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they take their leave. They collect their spoils from the war, the livestock, the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron, and even clothing. And they return to their homes in the land east of the Jordan, in the land called Gilead. But as they prepare to enter their land, while still in the land of Canaan, and right near the Jordan River, they build an altar of imposing size. Now, in light of everything we've read about these tribes in this chapter to this point, it's probably natural for our reaction to this building of the altar to be one that wants to shout a loud bravo. Again, these people have sacrificed for the benefit of their brothers. They spent years away from their families. They've served the whole people of God. It was commendable, and they followed the commands of Moses and his successor, Joshua. And most of all, they've kept the charge of the Lord Himself. And now they build this altar, this one of imposing sides. And again, I imagine our first thought would be, this is a fitting honor given to God by these men. And yet the response of the rest of the fellow Israelites is not one at all of praise. Instead, they gather to make war. They call the action of building an altar a breach of faith committed against the God of Israel. The rest of Israel suggests that the building of the altar is a rebellion against the Lord. Now, there are scholars who read this chapter and consider the reaction of these Western tribes as being an overreaction. To them, the chapter becomes predominantly a story of the error of the majority in being wrongly offended, and then a teaching about what is right to do and the right way to deal with different positions that might be taken in a church. There is some wisdom, I'm sure, to be drawn here from the goals of Christian unity and resolving differences. But I propose to you that it's wrong for us to think that the majority of the Israelites have reacted too rashly. No matter what the motive of the 2.5 tribes might have been, the deep concern coming from the other tribes is a warranted concern, and let me explain why. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verse 5, the Israelites were commanded by God that they should seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put His name and to make His habitation. The implication is that the one altar for the worship and sacrifice that is to be given to God is located where God wants it to be, not where man determines. In fact, a little later in that chapter of Deuteronomy, in that 12th chapter, in verse 13, the Israelites were more specifically told to take care that they not offer burnt offerings at any place. They see only at the place they see that they should make those sacrifices only at the place that the Lord will choose among the tribes. Altars are for sacrifices. And it would seem that the altar of imposing size was an altar constructed without the proper direction from God. Now added to that is the further biblical instruction. Now in the seventh 17th chapter of Leviticus, excuse me. Leviticus 17, 8, and 9 speaks of how the one who offers burnt offerings or sacrifices but does not bring them to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle or the future temple, that that person is to be cut off from his people. The people of God were indeed to be unified. They were to be one people. They were to worship one God and make sacrifices to one God, and to do it at one place upon one altar. Now here again is something that is well worth considering regarding our own worship. Of course, we don't offer blood sacrifices anymore. There is no altar in this church, nor should there be in any other. The last sacrifice, you know, has been made. The eternal cleansing sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been given once and for all. It happened on the cross. And Jesus affirmed, when asked by the Samaritan woman about the right place of worship, that what God truly wants are now for people to worship Him wherever they are, in spirit and in truth. So I'm not saying that we're learning from this passage that we're to revert to an Old Testament sort of worship at a single Old Testament place. But what we should see here is that God really does care about how He is to be worshiped. The worship of God is God-centered. It's not man-created. There's a tendency in Christian churches of today to formulate the worship of a church with a mind to please the taste of most of the people. That should never be the prime concern. Our prime concern should always be to honor God. And so we should turn to the whole of the Scriptures and be asking ourselves if what we do in worship is what God requires of us, what He desires us to do. Now, even saying that, I would acknowledge that within His requirements, there will still be freedom for some differences. We don't all worship at the same time of day in all churches. Our worship structures are different. And people will have differing views as to precisely what is, in fact, required by God. But we should all be looking to the same measuring stick. We should seek the Word of God to find what God dictates for the way we are to worship Him. God in the Scriptures has consistently expressed care over the way He is to be honored by His people, and we should be a people who seek out His will. Now, as the events of Joshua 22 advance, the western tribes have made themselves ready for war against their brothers. But then they wisely determined that before any war begins, they should first pursue diplomacy. So they send to the eastern tribes a delegation headed by this priest named Phinehas, a son of the priest Eleazar. Phinehas is joined by chiefs from the other 10.5 tribes in the western regions. And they come to the eastern tribe and make their concerns known. They tell the eastern tribes the building of the altar is that breach of faith and a rebellion against God. They speak of how the correct place of worship is where the tabernacle is. And then they invite their brothers to come back to it, come back to the western side to worship and make their offerings. They don't want their brothers to be rebels against God. And they speak of the need to do this out of a concern for the well-being of all of the tribes, every one of the tribes. They are concerned over the possibility that the sin of some might reflect a disunity among the tribes, and a sin that can infect every one of them in some way. We've seen in Joshua before that when sin is committed and has a corporate element, there is always corporate responsibility, always corporate punishment. That aspect of there being a potential corporate punishment or a corporate correction from God is made apparent as the delegation under Phinehas makes note of two past events. One event involves a sin committed at a place called Peor. The other past sin is probably more familiar to us because we encountered it already on our journey through Joshua. It's the sin of Achan. We read about it, that sin, Achan's sin, back in Joshua 7. But in regard to Peor, one reads about that particular sin in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 25. And it was a sin that involved some of the Israelites having intimate relations with Moabite women. And that was accompanied by some of those Israelites actually bowing down to the false god who is no god, Baal. That infidelity to the true God by some led to a suffering felt by all. God visited a plague upon all in the who resided in Israel. And in our reading today, we read about the corporate aspect of that judgment in the 17th verse. But in regard to Achan, we remember that the sin of Achan was not directly a sin committed by all. Achan took what was forbidden to be taken, but God responded by saying that all Israel had sinned. And if you remember, I suggested to you when we considered Achan and his sin a while back, that the sin of one like Achan could not really be separated from the sins of all. Even though it was plain that Achan was most culpable, there would have also been a lack of diligence in all of Israel, which tolerated or allowed, permitted that to happen. Or there was a negligence in discerning the sin, and it led to God imposing a corporate liability. All of Israel was to participate, remember, and benefit by the receiving of the land as their promised inheritance. And they would all face God's displeasure, even if one was more blameworthy than others. So we see these references to these past sins laid out by the Western tribes, and we should see that they serve a good purpose. The Western tribes seem to grasp the need for purity in worship and a need for unity of the people in regard to their worship. And there are people who have seemingly learned that neglect of potential sin can eventually bring about that displeasure of God, His displeasure visited upon all. So they lay out their concerns through this delegation, and they do it so that as a corporate body, all would not perish because of a particular sin committed by a few, but tolerated by the rest. Well, the concern from the West is laid forth, and then the response to the concern is given from those in the East. And that response makes clear that the intent of the Transjordan tribes was not to offend their brothers, nor was it to offend God. They built the altar not for the purpose of offering sacrifices. They built it so as to create a camaraderie between their brothers for the purpose of fostering a continuing unity. You see, the rift valley of the Jordan River is not at all places and at all times easily crossed. And while the present generation of Westerners might well remember the faithful service of the Easterners to the whole of Israel, that fear was that there would be a spiritual separation that was caused by the physical separation. This imposing geographical structure stood between them, and their fear was that a new generation would think that that barrier should lead to a spiritual separation as well. So the Transjordan tribes assured that their intent for the altar was not to establish a visible difference between the people, but a visible witness in order to be a memorial reminder between one people of God, divided into living separately. And notice how they especially make this response an explanation by beginning with a request for God's judgment on the 2.5 tribes, by the 2.5 tribes, if the altar in any way was a rebellion or a breach of faith. From verse 22, the mighty one God the Lord, the mighty one God the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in a breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. The eastern tribes go on to say that if they are in the wrong, may the Lord Himself take vengeance on them. And I want you to understand, these are no unmeaningful words. We take oaths too lightly today. But these oaths come from a people who have witnessed the power of God, not only against those outside His people, but also within the visible covenant community. Their request for God's vengeance against them if they're wrong reflects their humility in the matter, and it reflects the truthfulness of their words. And with that, all the possibility of an imminent war between brothers ends in a spirit of sweet reconciliation. And with all of this, all that we see in these events, what we understand is that there is to be a passion for the true worship of God and a passion for unity among brothers, a passion that is now being displayed in the actions of both groups of the Israelites who are divided by a river flowing through a valley. The delegation from the western tribes goes home with a good report, and this altar, well, it's now called witness, and it stands as an affirmation between a people divided that the Lord is God over both. Now, I've commented already some today about what we as Christians should learn from a biblical story like this. I want to review some and then take you one other place. We have learned from the fact that Joshua gave a people whom he commended for serving the Lord well a commandment to remind people to love and serve and cling to God and to walk in His ways, along with that warning to continue to be careful to do so. All of that reminds us that our own paths faithfulness never means we will never in the future slip or fall. And most of what I trust that means to us is that we will really be a people who most of all clings completely to the work of Jesus Christ. We always are to strive for holiness in our lives, yes, but our holiness is not really whole, so we need the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. We also have already noted that the same God over the Israelites is the unchangeable God who resides over us all. And though the way we worship Him changes greatly with the final sacrificial offering of Christ, we should remain a people who see our worship as a serious matter. We must seek to worship God in the ways He desires. And I do hope in all our worship we find pleasure. But the manner of worship should seek to please Him first and not ourselves. Our pleasure comes in seeing His name honored as He wants it to be honored, as it ought to be honored. But I also then finally hope that we see here today that we should all be cherishing all the more a Christian unity. All the more cherishing unity while still seeing that there is a source that makes us unified. After having talked the matter out and seen the other party's position more clearly, these two groups see that they are to remain one. They are to strive to remain one. But the altar is now called witness, and it's witnessing not to two people with differing views who have just agreed to tolerate their differences. The altar is a witness that testifies between two groups that the Lord is God. Unity is found in the God who is the one God who is to be worshiped by one people. That's why there was the concern over whether a strange altar was being built. That's why there is a sentiment that wishes God's judgment on oneself if a people are not truly honoring God. Unity is not tolerating differences that are not to be tolerated, but in a unified submission to the one true God. In the New Testament, unity of believers is no infrequent topic. It's often encouraged. But I challenge any of you to find a place in the New Testament where unity is mentioned, and there is no hint of where the source of that unity is to be rooted. You'll find writing about unity that's associated with being united to God by His Spirit. You'll find unity spoken of that is achieved by possessing the mind of Jesus Christ. You'll see Jesus praying for the unity of His followers if it is a unity that is like the unity that He has with the Father. Our community, centering on the true God, must see the true God and know the true God as He is revealed, and not through the acceptance of worshiping what's false and just saying it's true. And I say that because This is something that's not easily done. Not everyone who professes the name of our Savior is speaking about the same Christ. We must be centered on Him, and we know Him from the scriptures that He has given. So I ask you, as you leave today, leave as people who are on guard against every present temptation of sin, seeing better our need for Jesus Christ, cherishing the worship of our God as He desires, and striving for a unity that proclaims between all Christians that the true Lord is our true God. Let's pray.